Acts 17, verses 22 to 31. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, For we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's devices. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead.
One could not casually read this passage without understanding the importance, the need to repent of sin that has been committed. As the Apostle Paul comes into the city of Athens, we want to note the kind of city that it was. It was a city made up of philosophers. It was a city made up of varied men from various backgrounds, but men that sought for knowledge in various sorts. In fact, if you'll notice, beginning in verse 18 of this text, it says, And certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, What would this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth Jesus and the resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new teaching is, which is spoken of or spoken by thee. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers sojourning there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now that characterizes the Athenians, doesn't it? Their attitude was, let's just listen and see what this babbler has to say. He may have something to say that we've not heard before. The importance of what he had to say to them was evidently irrelevant. But we want to notice the relevance of what Paul had to say to them. You'll notice in verses 30 and 31, To these who had erected an altar to the unknown God, Paul, having declared unto them that there is one true and living God, then said, Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That becomes a cause for all men everywhere to repent. Verse 30. Whatever these Athenians were doing, do we not see that it was displeasing to the Lord? Sometimes the question is asked, well, what about the fellow who doesn't have a Bible? You ever been asked that question? What about the fellow who hasn't had anybody tell him about the Bible? What about the fellow who doesn't know that Jesus even existed? What about the fellow who doesn't know about one true and living God? Is that man accountable? Will God judge him by the gospel? Well, we want to notice this text as Paul is speaking to folks who did not know God. He's telling them about the one true and living God, and one of the things that he tells them is the one true and living God holds you accountable. For all men everywhere must repent. You know why that's so? That's so because all men everywhere have committed sin. In Romans the 3rd chapter and in verse 23, the writer simply says that all sin
and fall short of the glory of God. Do you believe what it says? If all sin, then all need to repent. But if you'll notice in the Roman letter, in the 4th chapter, in verse 15, there is a following point. It says, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now, even though these Athenians did not know it, they were under the law of God, weren't they? Now, we see that, don't we? The very fact that Paul commands them to repent indicates their accountability to sin, their accountability to the law of God for the sins that they have committed. God will hold them accountable and will judge them by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Christ, the Son of God, would sit upon his throne, and he will most emphatically judge these who have transgressed God's law. He'll judge you too. Whether you know God's law or not becomes irrelevant. This also helps us to see that all are under law. Not any man ever lived that wasn't under the law of God. Whether he knew it or not, he's held accountable by God's law. Let's notice that the command to repent is not only universal, but it's stated a number of times throughout the Bible. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, if you'll notice, during the beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist, John in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, said, beginning at verse 2, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message began as a message of repentance. In the 4th chapter, after Jesus had been baptized, in the 17th verse it says, "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You'll notice likewise in Luke's account, Jesus commanded either repent or perish. Now that's simple, isn't it? Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 3, and also in verse 5, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." In Luke's account in the 24th chapter of what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission, that is, the great instructions that were given unto the apostles prior to Jesus' ascension into heaven, it says in Luke, the 24th chapter, beginning at verse 44, "He said unto them, These are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." This message of repentance and remission of sins would have a beginning place as it would be preached in the name of Christ. And so he says that this message would begin in the city of Jerusalem. We will notice that the Apostle Peter began preaching in the city of Jerusalem when those Jews asked the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter told them, verse 38 of chapter 2, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now where did Peter preach that? He preached it in Jerusalem. That was indeed the first time that that was preached in the name of Christ, because Jesus said that it was. Now, beloved, what was the message? The message showed the need for them to repent. In Mark's account, in the 6th chapter, in verse 12, we see that Jesus instructed others to preach this same message. Mark chapter 6, verse 12. The writer records, "And they went out and preached unto men," or preached that men should repent. In this context, you will notice verse 7, it says, "He calleth unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two." We notice that the 12 were sent out. Later the 70 were sent out. The message was the same. As they preached, as disciples, they preached, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Apostle Peter commanded those Jews, as we just mentioned, in Acts the 2nd chapter in verse 38, when they asked the question, "What shall we do?" He commanded them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now that's not my commentary, that's just what your Bible says. He told them what to do, and he told them why to do it. If you'll read further in this text, in the book of Acts, in the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 18. Again, the writer says, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." Repentance was not just for the Jews. Repentance unto life was to be preached to all men, as was the Great Commission stated, as we read it in Luke chapter 24. Now sometimes we mistaken a number of things calling it repentance. Have you ever committed any sin and became afraid of the consequences? Well, friend, that's not repentance. Sometimes we think that simply confessing the fact that we have committed the sin is the equivalent of repentance. And sometimes we think being sorry is the equivalent of repentance. Let me remind you that we may commit some sin and be sorry for it, but there is a point at which sorry just don't cut it. It's not enough. And sometimes we think that because we have changed, then that makes us one who has repented. Let me illustrate. Suppose there is a man, and you've heard this illustration many times because I think it is applicable. But suppose there is a man who is an alcoholic, and he spends all of his wife's grocery money on alcohol. But she gives him a bad time about that, fusses at him because he spent all the money for groceries on alcohol. Well, let's suppose the man then decides that he's going to quit drinking. He's going to quit drinking because his wife fusses at him for spending all the grocery money for liquor. Has the man repented? Now you think on that. Has he repented? Well, no. He's reformed his life. But he has reformed his life for the wrong reasons. We're going to talk about what's involved in genuine repentance and simply being aware of sin. All of us may look at our lives and examine them carefully and see that we commit sin. We're aware that sin exists. We're aware that there are things that we do that are not acceptable to God. But simply being aware that there are things we do that are wrong is not the equivalent of repentance. And then sometimes we think that simply because we pray about our sin, that becomes the equivalent of repentance. Indeed, we may pray for strength to overcome the temptations to commit sin. We may pray, as the Lord instructed the disciples, that we be not delivered into temptation, that we might overcome it. But my friend, simply praying about sin is not the same thing as repenting. And we have in our minds, and I think perhaps this next couple of things has come to us from a Catholic or a denominational viewpoint, that simply coming forward, as we say, or doing penance becomes the same thing as repentance. First of all, the doing penance is not anywhere in the New Testament at all. In fact, it's not even in the Bible. It originated in Catholicism, it remains in Catholicism, and has been adopted by denominationalism, including Catholicism. But doing penance, that I can do enough good things to take care of the bad things that I have committed, is just not a Bible thought at all. And the idea of coming forward before a group of people is not the same thing as repentance. Sometimes that is our analogy. We think because we've done wrong and we have the courage to come to the front of the building, then that constitutes that we have repented. I had one fellow, and some of you know this, came to the front of the building and simply said, "Mick, you know what to say." Now, had he repented? You know what to say. Well, I've heard a lot of people that expressed wrongs that they had committed and the desire to change those things, but I don't believe I ever had anyone but him come to the front and say, "Well, you know what to say." There was no evidence of remorse or repentance on his behalf. But having said remorse, let us understand that remorse or regret is not all there is to repenting. And then this expression, "Well, if I have done this." Now you may remember that Zacchaeus, that wee little man that went up in the sycamore tree, the Savior for to see. You remember that man? That little man, Zacchaeus, when the Lord approached him, or when he appeared before the Lord told him that there were some things that obviously he needed to do. Now, how do we know that? because Zacchaeus, this wee little man, said unto him, Lord, if I have wrongfully exacted from any man. What was Zacchaeus? Well, he was a tax collector. He said, I will restore five times. Now, was there any doubt in Zacchaeus' mind that he had wrongfully exacted from any man? Well, no. He was a tax collector. He does that. That's what tax collectors do. And you've heard stories that illustrate that's what I am because that's what I am. You remember the frog. Well, if I have. No, that doesn't constitute repentance. And we want to define this word, metanoia. A change of mind, Thayer tells us. A change of mind for the better. Heartily to amend. Now, two things in that definition. Did you see it? It involves a change of mind with an amendment with abhorrence of one's past sins. This idea of amending the things that you've done involves more than just a change of mind, doesn't it? By definition, repentance involves two things: changing one's mind and then making amends for the things that were wrong. You'll notice that W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of New Testament Words, says this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Two elements involved. And A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures, as he defines New Testament words, he said, John did not call on people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and, two things, mental attitudes and conduct. Now those two things are involved in repentance. It's not just saying I'm sorry. It's not just having regret or remorse or these other things that we've talked about. By definition, the word itself involves two things. Now one of the things that sometimes I like to do, when a dictionary definition just really doesn't clarify it for me, I want to see some examples. Do you? Does that help you in defining something to see that done? Well, let's look at some examples of repentance. If you would open your Bibles to Acts the 2nd chapter. Indeed, those Jews, as we've noted in verse 38, were called upon to repent. You'll notice that these same Jews that were called upon by the Apostle Peter to repent, the Bible tells us that those who gladly received His word were baptized. What does that tell us about the change of mind and the change of practice? Whatever these Jews were doing in crucifying the Lord, it was unacceptable. They had crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 36 says, let all the house of Israel therefore know. Know what? That God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now when they asked the question, what shall we do? It's an important question. And they were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Verse 40 says that he testified unto them many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized. Now not everybody who heard him say that had repented, but some of them had. And on this day there were 3,000. Who repented of their sins, manifested by the fact that they were baptized into Christ. Now what does that suggest to you about the change that took place in the minds of these Jews? You see, repentance began when they gladly received Peter's word, and with a fixed purpose to reform their lives, preceded by deep sorrow toward God that what they did was wrong. It had become an offense to God. Well, let's look at another illustration. The Ninevites. You can notice in Matthew the 12th chapter that Jesus uses the Ninevites to illustrate a point. And the point is repentance. That's what we're talking about. In Matthew the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 41. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. The text says, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, whatever the Ninevites did, would you grant that that was repentance? Well, what was it that the Ninevites did? If you will turn back to the book of Jonah and notice in the third chapter, verse 10 tells us that they turned from their evil ways. They turned from it. That is, they didn't continue to practice the things that they had formerly practiced. And we'll talk about why in a moment, time permitting. But the Ninevites, Jesus said, repented. There was a turning that took place in the mind of the Ninevites that resulted in a change of their practice. In Matthew, the 21st chapter, likewise we see repentance illustrated. Matthew chapter 21, read with me, beginning at verse 28. Jesus said, "But what think ye? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.'" Verse 29 now. "And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They say, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterward that ye might believe him." Now what was it in this illustration? A man had two sons. He told one to go work and he said, "I won't do it." But later he repented himself and went. What do we see manifested on behalf of this son? First of all, you see a change of mind, don't you? He said, "I will not." But then he said, "I will." He changed his mind. But that wasn't all there was to it, was it? That little expression, "and he went," was crucial. He changed his mind. And then he goes. Now the question is, which one did the will of the Father? Well, the one that changed his mind and went. And the lesson was to those to whom Jesus was teaching that they too ought to change their mind and obey. The prodigal son in Luke the 15th chapter. We often cite from Luke the 15th chapter. And you'll notice beginning in this chapter at verse 11. A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger." Let's pause in the reading. This young man came to himself. What did he do? You ever come to yourself? What does it mean to come to yourself? Do you not reflect upon the condition that you're in? Do you not make some kind of resolve that this is unacceptable? Do you not determine that you're going to do something different? And do you stop there? No, you act upon that resolve. You do something different. Now this young man, he said, when he came to himself, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger." Now that was a rude awakening for him, wasn't it? In verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy servants.'" Question, has he repented yet? He's changed his mind. He has a good plan. But has he repented? I'm not seeing a lot of response. Read the next verse. It says, "And he arose and he came to his father." Now has he repented? He expresses his desire unto his father. "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Has he repented now? He's acted upon his resolve. Now he's doing something different from what he formerly did. Now that illustrates repentance. But one of the things that we see in common with all of these is that they did something. They brought forth fruit worthy of repentance. John sent some away who came to receive his baptism because they had not repented. He said, first, go forth and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. They had not repented, Luke chapter 3 and in verse 8. The Apostle Paul commanded some to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 19. You see, repentance involves more than just changing your mind. It means correcting the thing to the very best of your ability to make it like it never was. Now you see the difficulty involved in that, don't you? That's not an easy task. Let's look at some more. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 9, your Bible says, for they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivereth us from the wrath to come. Here were some who practiced idolatry. And as they practiced idolatry, the Apostle Paul preached to them. And what was the result? It says they turned from the practice of their idolatry. And they turned to serve a living and true God. Did the Thessalonians repent? There wasn't just a change of mind, but there was a change in their practice. They did not continue the practice of idolatry. In Acts the 19th chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul preaching in the city of Ephesus, and we see the results of his preaching. In Acts the 19th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17. Acts 19, verse 17. And this became known unto all, both Jews and Greeks that dwelt in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. These who had formerly practiced the magical arts. Now we're not talking about somebody who does that for entertainment. We're talking about someone like Elymas in Acts chapter 8. Someone, or the sorcerer of Acts chapter 8, who put out the word that he was some great one. He wanted people to believe that. That he was some kind of a god. Simon was his name. Elymas was in the 13th chapter. Simon was his name. And here was a man who practiced the magical arts to give the impression that he was some kind of god. Now that's what these people were doing in Acts the 19th chapter. But they found out they were wrong. And they brought their books together and they burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, I have an affection for books. If you don't believe it, look in my library. I have a hard time either getting rid of or especially destroying a book. But you know, sometimes there are books that need to be destroyed. The books that they had were books that did not need to fall into the hands of someone else. These books needed to be destroyed. They brought them together and they burned them so that they would not be influential to anyone else. Now, did they repent? They changed their minds and they changed their practice at great personal sacrifice to themselves. Yes, they repented. Now turn with me to Acts the 16th chapter and let's read about the jailer. In Acts the 16th chapter, you'll notice that Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. They've been put in prison because what they did was unpopular in casting a demon out of a certain young maiden. But in prison, we'll notice that about midnight, they were singing praises unto God. And there was a great earthquake that shook the very foundation of that prison. So much so that everyone's bands were loosed and the doors were opened. And in verse 21 or 27, the jailer being roused out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights, and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now I want to ask you, is he concerned with salvation from the Roman soldiers? Or is he concerned with salvation from the other prisoners? Or is he concerned about salvation of his soul? He's heard Paul and Silas singing. He knows why they're there. He knows what they did. And if you'll notice at verse 31, they said unto him, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And that's where the chapter ends. Is that right? That's where the book of God ends. Is that right? No, you know it isn't. Here's a man who doesn't know what to believe, but he knows he needs to believe something. And in verse 32 it says, They spake the word of the Lord to him with all that were in his house. Beloved, would you please make the observation that there was no one in all of the New Testament that received any blessing in Christ but what he was first taught. He had to be taught. This man likewise had to be taught. Jesus said, Go teach all nations. Baptizing them. Baptizing whom? Those that you've taught. And this was no exception. This man needed to be taught what to believe. And so it became necessary for him to be taught. It says, And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his immediately. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed. Now I want to know something, folks. Could it be said that this man had believed if he did not obey what he was taught? Could it? Now that's a simple question, isn't it? Here's a man who wants to know what to do to be saved, but he's taught and won't do it. Is he saved? Here's a man who wants to know what to do to be saved. He's taught and he obeys it. Is he saved? Now that's the jailer. But I want you to observe in this instance that the jailer took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes and he was baptized. Now does that manifest any change of mind and change of practice on behalf of this jailer? This jailer has been charged to keep them in the innermost prison. He has done that. He put them in the dungeon. Men who have been mistreated, he has put them in the dungeon. Now, having been beaten with rods, do you suppose these men were in pain and agony? But now here is a man who has increased their suffering, but now he seeks to decrease their agony. He washes their stripes. He treats them. He does the things that are necessary to help them. I want to suggest to you that this man repented. Now there's one more that I want to talk with you about. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. You'll notice beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9. Paul writes, Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now think of his question. Don't you understand that those who are unrighteous won't go to heaven? Isn't that the simple question? And then he says, Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's pause there. I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. Some of you may be reading from a translation that describes some of these folks as homosexuals. Do you see that in your Bible? Do you see it? Some of these folks were homosexuals. Some were extortioners and a whole host of things. But he says that these shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what you were. He says, And such were some of you, verse 11, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, question. Has a change of mind taken place that has resulted in a change of their practice? In other words, to use an illustration, those who were homosexuals, are they continuing the practice of homosexuality? Those who were thieves, are they continuing the practice of thievery? Those who were adulterers, are they continuing in the relationships that are described as adultery? Now that suggests something to us, doesn't it? That not only a change of mind has taken place, but a change of their conduct has occurred. They have repented. That's the definition of the word. They have repented. And in every one of the illustrations that we've seen, all of these brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. There was not only a change of mind, but it was manifest in the change of their practice in every one of these illustrations. In our study tonight, you hang on to the handout, and we'll talk about how you show repentance. And we'll talk about what's involved in it. Okay? So you hold on to that. We're not through with this yet, and I hope that you will all be back tonight. That's not just a request. You see, that's a responsibility that we have. And we can study the remainder of our study in our time tonight. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who has learned something about your life. That there's some things maybe that you are doing that you need to stop doing. Maybe there's some things that you're not doing that you need to start doing. In other words, you need to repent. And you need to repent because the things that you are doing are sinful. You need to repent by understanding what that is. A change of mind because the things that you're doing are offensive to God. And then you change your practice. The Bible calls that repentance. But that's not all there is to being a Christian. Studied with a man one time, and we were studying from Acts chapter 2, and we noted the importance of faith. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. We noted the importance of the question they asked, "What shall we do?" We noted the importance of Peter's answer when he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And I asked the gentleman the question, "When did they receive the remission of their sins?" He said, "Well, when they repented." Now, is that what your Bible says? You look at your Bible. The question is, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. He didn't tell them to repent only, did he? He told them that there was something else involved, necessary to receiving the remission of their sins. Now, friend, if we put that in any other illustration, we wouldn't have a bit of problem in the world understanding the necessity of that word "and." We understand that. But when it comes to Acts 2, there are so many who just simply miss it. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who believes that Jesus is the Christ. You're determined to turn from your sin because you believe it's offensive to God. Would you then confess that faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Isn't that simple? Now I want to ask you, have I added anything to what you have understood the Bible to teach? Have I added anything to any of these passages? That's just what it says in my Bible. It says the same thing in yours. And you receive the remission of sins when you do exactly what they did. The promise is unto you, he said, and your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. You know that includes you? You can receive the blessing of that promise even this morning. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who's obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived the right life. You need to repent also. Confessing your faith, confessing your sin, would you then correct those things, calling upon these brethren to pray with you and for you? If we can help you, make your way to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up the banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey? Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus? Lord's side, Master, here am I. us in life's busy ways, working for the master, giving him the praise, earnest in his vineyard, honoring his cause, faithful to his counsel, watchful for his cause. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus in his work of love, leading others to him, lifting prayers above? Courage, faithful servant, in his word we see, on our side forever will the Savior be. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I.
Once again, we're appreciative of those that are visiting with us, and have the opportunity to stay around and let us meet you after the assembly. Don't forget that we meet again this afternoon at 5 o'clock for another time of worship. I hope that everyone will be back here at that. Before we leave then, we'll ask Al, please, to come forward and lead us in a word of prayer.
Eternally loving Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we praise you and thank you for your Son. He came down to earth. He was crucified. Father, we thank you for your Son and all that he did. He built the church. He did many things, and he's back in heaven. And fathering the artists that are supposed to be done, he's interceding for us, preparing a place for us. He's doing many things that we look forward to. Father, we thank you for each one that's here this day. We pray your blessing upon each one that they have listened to the word and hopefully will obey according to what was said. We thank you, Father, and ask your blessing upon those that are not here. Some are sick, some are traveling, and other things, I suppose, but we pray your blessings upon each one. We pray that you will watch over us as we are about to depart. We pray that you will be with us, guide us, direct us, keep us, Father, under the shadow of your arms from all harm, hurt, and evil. And bless us, O God, to be back at the appointed time for a message about you. Father, we pray that you will forgive us for our wrongdoings and bless us. Just forgive us, O God, for all that we've said and done. In Jesus Christ.